Well, Thursday this week is Thanksgiving, and oftentimes, hopefully as you're kind of thinking about what is going on, maybe family is coming into town, you make these plans, and it's good for us to think about these things. And I've given messages in the past talking about being thankful. Figured I'd take a little bit of a different bent this year. Looking at the individuals who were there, that if you've gone through school, you color pictures of pilgrims, maybe you make a pilgrim hat, you have these really big buckles on your shoes and different things, or perhaps you do other crafts, right? These individuals, the people who were a part of that almost myth within our nation's culture, experienced a very traumatic set of circumstances that led up to it. When they came over in 1620, if you go back and you go and you read the account, they got to the shores of the United States. They're pursuing religious freedom, but they were starving. More than half the people who had started off on the journey died. And then they get battered by adverse weather, unfamiliarity with the crops that they should be growing. They're in, one could say, a hostile environment. It's really very difficult. Very adverse conditions. They're starving. They're helpless. They're alone. As much as they wanted religious freedom, they wanted that so badly that they were willing to go and to risk all of that, to leave their home in England and to come over to the United States. Or I guess wouldn't be United States at that time, to come over to America, to the land of opportunity. And the people who ended up saving them, the Wampanoags, a Native American tribe, they looked to the individuals, to the pilgrims. They felt like enemies. In fact, from the Wampanoag tribe, one of the individuals had previously been kidnapped, Squanto, been taken over to England. So this same tribe that ended up helping the pilgrims had experiences with these Englishmen, with them coming over to their area and not treating them so well. So they didn't look friendly, if you will. They had a different language, they had different customs, they had a very different worldview when it came to what they valued. And because of the history there, again, with Squanto being kidnapped and others mistreated, there was this tenuous relationship between the two. And yet, the survival of the pilgrims depended on them accepting help from the Wampanoags, people they didn't trust. I thought this would be an interesting perspective to take as we consider our walk with God. Because before God called us, and He often even calls us while we're still in the midst of sin and betrayal and behaving carnally, He calls us, and as Scripture says, we're in opposition to God. We're hostile to Him. If you turn with me, actually, Romans 8, verse 7 brings this out. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 brings out kind of like where we are when God finds us. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 is where we'll begin. This is that carnal mindset. It says, because the carnal mind, how we typically think, our base functionality, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's hostile towards Him. Before conversion, whenever it is we live, or even after conversion, we can fall back into living in carnality. We can see God's authority, we can see His correction, we can see all of that as a way of life that we have to resist a little bit. Because if we're going back to how we function, we have to, I'm just not sure if that's the right way to go. And we can treat Him as an enemy, yet He's the one that is reaching out to save us. So as we go through this message today, I would like us to consider what it would take for us to accept help from someone we see as an enemy. What would it take for us to accept help from someone that we see as an enemy? Now, when we use the term enemy, you can say adversary. Put the word that maybe you're comfortable with in there, because it's not like we're on a battlefield maybe fighting some others. But if you've ever had a strained relationship with someone, is that the first person you run to for help? If you've been slacking off on your prayer and study, Is God the first one you go to for help? Let's think about this when we're considering, again, with the backdrop of the Pilgrims and the Wampanoag tribe and how their interactions are. We come together at this time of the year in this society, in our culture, and say, hey, let's be thankful for the abundance that we have. And yet the salvation that the Pilgrims experience and the salvation that we have the opportunity to experience requires a lot in that relationship category. The first point that I'd like to bring out is that it takes an honest realization of need. It takes an honest realization of need to accept help from someone we feared or resisted. It takes an honest realization of need in order to accept help from someone that we feared or resisted. You think about how low you have to be. Half the people have died. You're starving. You don't know how to grow anything here. You couldn't possibly survive. That's exactly what the Pilgrims were doing. You know, it wasn't the Pilgrims who reached out to Wampanoag Indians. They were there. They were hunkered down. They were going to die. It was actually the Wampanoags who reached out. The Pilgrims were too sick. They were too weak and too suspicious to do anything. And again, when you think about the history that is between the Wampanoag Indians and the British who had come, you had someone from your tribe who has been abducted, kidnapped, taken away, and comes back years later. Now, you can make the argument this was for good because it turns out to help in the end. But like, if you've been hurt, you know, they say once bitten, twice shy. It's like, oh yeah, let's go have another conversation with the same sorts of people. They seem just like the other guys who came. But it was, again, the Wampanoag who reached out first. Even though the Pilgrims were cautious, they were defensive, but they still were the ones, the Wampanoag were the ones who reached out. Our tendency, again, as I mentioned when I talk about our relationship, whether it's with another individual or with God, when we have a strained relationship, when we have mistrust, it can be very hard to make that first step. But we have to have that honest realization of need. Here, again, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, says we see that there is that enmity. But it says in the latter half of the verse, it says, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. These two things can't jive. If we're going to have and seek help, if we're going to be able to have that, it cannot be part and parcel with a carnal mindset. When we're carnal, when we're thinking carnally, behaving carnally, we are not going to reach out to God. It takes that realization. If you go back a couple chapters here to chapter 5 here in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, says that, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Being willing to take that first step, this is such a huge thing when it comes to our Christianity. Across the board, almost in every circumstance, this is an answer, an appropriate answer. We ought to be willing, as our father and our elder brother, to be the one to take the first step of sacrifice. The Wampanoag tribe, even though they had been hurt, even though they had been mistreated, we call this sometimes that be the bigger man, right? Be the adult in the room or whatever phraseology you want to use, but it's like, be the one who's willing to make that first step. Because again, while we were still sinners, freely we have received, freely also we ought to give. There's these same concepts that come through, and we have here again the example of what God is telling us, and we see this borne out that people survived and people were able to then thrive as a result of one of the two parties being willing to reach out first. Verse 10, it goes on to say here in Romans chapter 5, it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That opportunity is made manifest because of the reconciliation that he instigated at the very beginning. The survival of the Pilgrims was possible because of the sacrificing, maybe throwing out the risk or saying, you know what, it's worth the risk that the Wampanoag tribe took when they reached out. John chapter 6 verse 44 brings this out as well. John chapter 6 verse 44, as we're talking about our relationship with the Father, we see that it is again, not us, poor, destitute, blind, naked, as you might read as you go through the letter to the church in Laodicea. But in John chapter 6, verse 44, it says, no one can come to the Father, even when we're poor, destitute, and blind. No one can come to Him unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God is willing to help. And this is the thing. What if the Wampanoag tribe had gone to the pilgrims, and the pilgrims just kept the doors boarded up? See, there's something that has to be said there for allowing in and to accept that invitation. God is willing to draw in those, but it's not us who initiates that contact. Now, we have to respond to it 100%. And there are many who, you know, choose not to do anything with that. But God reaches out first. The individual, the chief of the Wampanoag Mesosset, he was the chief there, and he's the one who initiated contact with the pilgrims. Psalm 34, verse 18. I love this description of kind of how God functions. If you've ever heard of the poem about footprints, I feel like this is maybe a concept of that. But Psalm chapter 34, verse 18 and 19. Psalm 34, verses 18. I'm in Isaiah, not Psalms. That's why. Psalm 34, here we go. Verse 18 and 19 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. I love this because I think I've mentioned on a number of occasions where sometimes when we're getting near to the feast days, whether it's the autumn festivals or coming up on Passover, we're like, oh, Satan is really just going after God's people now. And I have mentioned, it was like, maybe that's because this is the only time that we're willing to listen. Maybe it's because it's the only time that we're willing to be ready. But what we see here in verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. See, this is what God's desire is. If we're willing to respond to him. Now, he's near to those who have a broken heart. Sometimes we have to be so down, half-starved, emaciated, on death's door for us to say, okay, God, now I'm willing to see where you want me to go. Because everything I've tried has not worked, right? Maybe that's what it takes for us to get there. Hopefully it's not. But God's there. He's waiting. It's almost like if you've ever watched a young child, you're like, oh, I see calamity. I'm going to get closer to this because I'm going to have to save them from falling off the couch. Or I'm going to have to make sure that they don't knock the cup over. Because you see, you're hovering as an adult. And I know that we do this here, especially when you have potlucks. It's not just parents, but you kind of hover. You're like, what calamity is going to beset them? And I feel like God is saying, like, I'm there to the broken. I'm close. I'm right there. And I can imagine, again, I wasn't there in the 1620s when the Wampanoag tribe is watching, but I imagine there's a little bit of, they seem so pitiful. They can't even figure out, they're going to die. And there's something in the heart of a human being, right? Where you, when you start to move from carnality, you start to move from that, you're like, this is just another human being. And we see that compassion that came out in the interaction between the pilgrims and the Wampanoag tribe. We cannot accept help from God or anyone else unless we first accept that we actually need it. Right? That's where the realization here. You know, it's so easy to resist God, and that is oftentimes our base human nature. We've been going through the series on the kingdom of God and the millennium, and we see, as you read prophecy, much of humanity is going to resist God. That is their natural first inclination. It's our natural first inclination, too. But when we're looking at the necessary steps that we have to take to be saved, to not starve on the shores of a new possible era, of the new world, of that possibility that the pilgrims had. If we're wanting not to just die on that in that winter, then we have to realize that we need help. And that's exactly what happened. And again, beautifully, it was the Wampanoag tribe that reached out. A second lesson that we can take from this relationship between the pilgrims and the Wampanoag is that it takes laying down our suspicions. We have to set aside our suspicions and choose to trust. We have to set aside our suspicions and choose to trust those that we were once suspicious of, or those we once resisted. Lay down our suspicions and trust the ones we once resisted. This is a very difficult thing. I said, once bitten, twice shy. The last thing that we want is to just get taken to the cleaners again. I've seen this. And if you've ever had something like that occur in your life, which I think is, we're human beings, we all have, right? Even if it's just somebody taking the biggest half of the cookie, you're like, no, next time I'm cutting it. Right? We have these ideas about how we interact with each other. We're like, I am not falling for that again. And to some extent, that just puts a little bit of an extra bit of callus, a little thicker skin in that area of our life or our faith or our walk, our relationships. I'm not going to allow that to happen to me again. And so we build up these protective walls and these barriers. But in order to actually have help, we have to be willing to consider laying aside our suspicions and trusting the ones we once resisted. I wonder who it was among the pilgrims who invited in and had the conversation, who first started that. Because that's what they had to do. That's what they had to do. They were suspicious of the Wampanoag. Again, everything about them was foreign, but somebody had that first conversation. If you've ever gone through a difficult time in your life, it can be very easy for us, whether we say it out loud or we just think it in our heart, but you can feel like God is against you. You can feel like maybe He's too overbearing. He's correcting. Why is He allowing me to go through these trials? Why is God withholding from me the things that I've been praying for? They're good things. Why is He letting this happen? Why doesn't He answer me immediately yesterday? Even when we're trying to have a healthy relationship, and we're saying, oh, I'm praying, I'm fasting, I'm going to Him, we can have these thoughts. Those are all carnal thoughts. I mean, it is, I think about Daniel. I'd love to have a conversation with Daniel, sitting there and waiting 21 days. And an angel comes and says, oh, God loves you. I've been trying to get to you for 21 days, but I wasn't able to. What was he thinking during those 21 days? Is this just because he kept going? He kept praying. He was focused on it. But it can be easy for us in those moments when the answer that we want is not coming. Why is God withholding it from me? Why would He let this happen to me? And it's easy for us to then distrust perhaps God's motives in our lives. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. In these moments, this is such a great parallel for us to consider, because it shows how quickly our carnality crops up, even in the midst of paradise, of perfection. You can have the best relationship with God. You're like, oh, God, You're providing everything I need. This is gorgeous. This is great. And then what do we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? The serpent is more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had, God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, or you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. His first lie, Satan's first lie that he says that we have recorded here to human beings, is that God is holding something back from you. And what does this do? When we have something like this occur in our life, it injects suspicion. Hold on. What is he holding back? Why would he keep that from me? Should I not have that? Why don't I have it now? Again, similar thoughts. When it says, how come God's not answering me? This is an okay thing to pray. I went through this. I remember going through this with my wife when we were wanting to be able to have kids and praying about having kids. It's like, is this not a good thing? Is this not a blessing to have a quiver full of children? I mean, all these things you can righteously justify. But that's a carnal thought. And to move past that mindset, but that injects suspicion into the relationship. Hold on. Is he really here for me? Is he really going to do all the stuff that he says he's going to do? Fueling suspicion. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. We see here what God's intentions are for us. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you." This is God speaking to Israel. "I know the thoughts that I think towards you," says the Lord, "thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I think it became very easy for us because you go read through Hebrews 11, which is written long after Jeremiah, which is written a long time ago for us as well. And it still hasn't happened yet. Are you sure? Are you sure it's going to happen? How long? How long do we have to wait? Is he really going to make good on his promise? Carnality. Again, this is why I think that the biggest enemy of Christianity is time. Because doubt comes in. Suspicion comes in. We don't believe that our Father is going to do, or maybe we say outwardly that we believe it, but then we see, hold on, there was this time that it didn't answer it the way that I wanted, or the way that I desired. John chapter 7, verse 24, can be so easy to fall prey to this concept of doubt, or the suspicion that we have, and that's something we have to lay that aside. If we're going to have help, we're going to accept that help. We not only have to realize that we need it, but we have to be willing to set aside our suspicions and trust. John chapter 7, verse 24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." You can pair this with Hebrews. It's like, well, what is faith? Faith is a substance of things you can't see. If we're judging based on appearance, is that a judgment of faith? Not if you put those verses together when we see what it is that we're supposed to do. We have to not project our assumptions onto God's character. We have to judge with righteous judgment, which again only occurs when we have the opportunity to have the indwelling of His Spirit. Psalm chapter 84, verse 11. I think the reason that we see Satan, the serpent, as it says in Genesis chapter 3, have that initial conversation, because it's a diversionary tactic. It's a diversionary tactic. Because if you can make God out to be the enemy, he's the adversary. You know, the issue is that the Wampanoag natives are here. We need to get rid of them and clear them out in order for us to have a safe space. Surely that's what the issue is. We aren't safe unless that's the case. Well, if God would give us what we needed to have, surely we would be able to grow without looking at the truth of the matter. Here in Psalm 84, verse 11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." You see, not only is He near to those who are of a broken and contrite heart, no good thing will He uphold from those who walk uprightly. This is such an important thing to remember. It can be difficult because we're like, well, I am doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Therefore, why am I not getting what I think I should have? Because you're trying to pair righteousness with a mindset of carnality. You can't bring those two together and make logical sense. Because God has a larger picture and He has the understanding of what it takes. We have to accept His help. In order to do that, we have to stop viewing Him through those eyes of suspicion. How come He wouldn't help me in this way, at this time, in the manner that I desired? And we have to view Him instead through eyes of faith, to be able to look out and say, oh, these people are coming, and they're trying to help us. They may not look like us, they may not have the same background as us, but they're striving to help. God definitely does not have the same background as us. And right when He starts to work with us and mold us, and maybe we're a hard stone, rocky individual, and He needs to break us down, and He needs to add in some water, and we need to become malleable clay, we're not what we ultimately will be looking like, and we have to be able to trust Him, move from suspicion to trust. A third lesson that we can take from the interactions between the pilgrims and the Wampanoag is that it takes courage to trust. It takes courage. It's not an easy thing. It takes courage to trust the one you once fought against. There are so many examples of this if you look back in history. I think about accounts that my grandfather shared from World War II when he was in Europe. And when you had the Soviet forces coming into Eastern Europe, everyone forgot about who was Allied and who was Axis and stopped to say, hold on, there's a larger force coming through. We want to do something about that. And so many individuals joined forces. And you have West Germany joined with the Allied powers to try to stop the push of that. And there are so many other examples of this when you look at individuals recognizing the need to trust someone they once fought, and it takes courage to do so because every part of your bone says, hold on, that's an individual who is against us. And how can I preserve me and how I am and my family and my way of life if I suddenly go and am with them? What does that say? It takes courage to fight and start to trust the ones you once fought against. The Wampanoag Indians, those who went out and first offered the olive branch, if you will, to the pilgrims, they risked being betrayed. In fact, they had been betrayed once before. The pilgrims risked betrayal to enter that treaty, because what would happen? The history in the eastern part of this country around this time, you just have people making alliances all over. The Iroquois are allied with the British against the French. No, but went the other way. And then they're shifting alliances over time. It's like, oh, you be with me so that we can go ahead and fight this. You can go read the Book of Kings and you can go read the Book of Chronicles. And you see the northern 10 tribes going like, oh, we're going to go with Assyria now. And then you see the southern tribes going like, oh, no, we're going to go with Egypt now. And they're just allying so they can try to sit there and fight against or bolster themselves against someone else. And you have these alliances going. And there's risk that is there. There's risk to build it, to make a treaty, to break a treaty. It's very difficult, and it requires courage to consider when we're looking at who we accept help from. When we trust in God, and we say, you know what, I am going to accept your help. There's a lot of risk that is there that is in direct It's in direct opposition. Accepting his help is in direct opposition to how we generally function. Again, that carnal concept. Right? He challenges what we habitually do. Are we redeeming our time in the right way? Are we thinking about the right things? Are we saying the right words? Are we interacting with others in the same fashion? He confronts our sin and says, hold on, that's not something that is in accordance with my righteous law. And we have to say, oh, hold on, do I allow that to remain or do I not? He asks us to surrender control. If we say, I will accept your help, he says, okay, surrender control. Hold on. Can I hold on to the wheel and maybe you can put your hands over mine? We're like, no, he says, surrender control. I'll guide you. I'll direct you. It can be difficult for us to do that. And he goes and he leads us into uncharted waters. You think about Abram. Leave your home, leave your family, and go where I'm going to tell you to go. And it was accounted to him for faith because he did that. God says, I'm going to take you on a journey that is not where you would generally choose to go. It's not a route that you would take on our spiritual growth and our walk. But it takes trust and it takes courage to do that. Because when all you have thought about, all the thoughts you have had, even if you were a good person, even if you grew up in the faith, the thoughts that we have, you're like, okay, it's not that bad. My processing isn't horrible. But shy of having the Spirit of God dwell in us, the base is still carnal. And so we have to be willing to look at how we were functioning before as just not the right way, and to be willing to though and rewire and rework everything in another direction. It takes courage to do that. Psalm 56, we're here in Psalm 83. Let's just go back a few to Psalm 56. Verse 3 and 4. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4 says, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? So beautiful, so poetic, so unattainable. Right? It's like, where do I go when I'm scared? Where do I go when I have fear? Do I go like, oh, trust in God? Or do I go, oh, well, what do I need to do? Who do I need to rely on? Well, the pilgrims tried that and they were just dying. They weren't reaching out. Again, it was the Wampanoag tribe that reached out to them. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? A whole lot. It can make it hurt. It can make it uncomfortable. Life is very difficult when all the other fleshly things around us start coming against us. Just ask Stephen, right? Very difficult life. Ends in a tragic death. But we're having to look beyond that. And again, when we're looking to God and we're trusting in him, it takes courage to do that. I think we see that in the account of Stephen also, because it's like he looks to God. We see another example of an individual in the book of Acts who was also looking to God, and something that didn't seem prudent or wise. Acts chapter 9. This is another individual. There's so many in Scripture I'd love to have a conversation with, and like how they process and what they went through. Acts chapter 9, verse 10. We see here, this is the account of the baptism of Saul, who became Paul, by a man named Ananias. In Acts chapter 9, and verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he says, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem.'" This is such a great conversation. I feel like this is a very frank and honest conversation. We get the account of Abraham bartering with God all the way down to 10. I love this one so much because it's a guy going, hold on. Like this, I feel like this maybe is the conversation that Jonah should have had before he went and jumped ship. Went the other way. Oh, quite literally jumped ship. But anyway, so Ananias here, he says, "I've heard about them. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." So everybody, all the believers knew he's coming to Damascus. We got that earlier. He's got the authority to go and to bind people. And he says, "Is this the guy?" But the Lord said to him, verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake." God's like, yep, this is the guy. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit."